I have concluded the series in the book of Leviticus, and 1 week is too short a time to begin a new series. So I'm going to get to do what every pastor loves to do, and that is ride his favorite hobby horse. And I'm going to give a pastoral message today on one of my foremost concerns, concern for balance in the body of Christ. I'm going to read two texts, Matthew chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The setting is the temptation, the devil taking the Lord to the holy city and standing him on the highest point at the temple and saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." And then Satan proceeds to quote Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. "He will give his angels, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And Jesus quotes back Deuteronomy 6:16. It's very intriguing to watch that, because one of the things that gets us out of balance is a selection of one portion of Scripture which is not balanced with another portion of Scripture. And so often, wrong emphases and themes come because persons fail to see that there is a totality of teaching in the Scripture on a particular subject. And in emphasizing one particular aspect they may choose to only quote the Scriptures which justify their own opinions and predisposition. And the Scripture, as our Lord says in John 10:35, cannot be broken, cannot be set against itself. A piece of it cannot be torn off and treated as though it were something different than the rest. The Scriptures as a totality must be dealt with. So it is true, Psalm 91:11-12, "He will give His angels charge concerning you." But it is also true, Jesus says, you cannot put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, you can't use Psalm 91 if it involves violating another principle, the principle of putting your Lord to the test. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says to us, "Do your best to present yourself as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth," or rightly divides, is the King James word, rightly divides the word of truth. The verb in the New Testament language that Paul writes in that is involved literally means to cut rightly. It's used of a father dividing food at a dinner table and cutting the roast to the correct proportions for everyone at the table. Or it's used to cut of a farmer plowing a straight furrow. Or a mason cutting a stone and squaring it so that it fits exactly into the space in the wall it was designed to fit into. So the approved teacher, Paul is saying, fits the building blocks of truth together, cuts them rightly, so that no one piece of truth usurps the place of another piece of truth, and thereby, when usurping it, would knock the whole structure of truth out of balance. Rather, the truth of God's word is to be rightly cut so that the proper framework of doctrine and experience that the Lord wants for us emerges. I see a number of areas that are current in the body of Christ today where it's possible to, it seems to me, get truth out of balance and set Scripture against Scripture. And I'll just run through some of these. One is in respect to the end times. Two extremes in respect to the end times that I don't think reflect balance. The one view is that is the view of panic. Every moment, everything that happens in the Middle East somehow is the hook that's going to draw Russia down, and people live in trauma of either World War III or the Lord's return or Armageddon happening or whatever. And persons that tend to run in that sort of a vein often don't have a settled down disposition toward life. The other extreme is persons who act as if the end is never coming. And have a very nonchalant view and really aren't prepared for the return of the Lord. Recently, many of you saw that full-page ad in the LA Times on a Sunday that the Antichrist, or the Christ, was coming. Messiah would soon be here, whatever. And a lot of people got real panicked about that. And in fact, some people came and asked me what I thought of it. And my opinion of it was that the Antichrist would never be so stupid as to put a full-page ad in the L.A. Times announcing that he was getting on the way. The Antichrist is going to be a lot sharper than that, friends. That was an Eastern guru, okay? Not too much smarts, but making a whole lot of money. Scriptures teach balance. You know, Jesus on the one hand says, "Watch, for you do not know the hour in which the Son of Man will return." But he says on the other hand, "Occupy till I come." And the word for occupy is the word pragmatic. It means do business as usual. Do business as usual till I come. Yet, on the other hand, watch. And somehow staying in the center of that, watching and yet working, are part of how we should live in this day. Several weeks ago, I had the experience of visiting a lady in the hospital who does not attend our church. I happened to be calling on her and talking with her. She's just become a Christian in the last few months, or maybe even several years, and she has a terminal disease. Dear lady, joyous lady, we were talking, and she was relating to me that she had just learned that she was living in the end times. And I thought, yes, we are living in the end times, but you know, you're living in the end time. Unless the Lord heals you, you know, this is the end of time. Somehow her focus was upon events in the Mideast and all that related to the end time. And maybe at times we don't fail to be practical enough to realize that whether the Lord comes in our generation or not doesn't do away with the concept of the end time. We always live at the end of time. There's only one life we have to live, and we never know when that end will come for us. And we ought always to live prepared for the Lord, but at the same time we ought to make plans. I get worried when I see people out of balance that panic because they feel the Lord is coming so soon. So maybe they hurry up and get married because they sure want to at least be married before the Lord returns. And they might, you know, young people actually made mistakes in respect to this. Hurried into marriage because the Lord's coming. Refused to go to school because the Lord is coming so soon. There's no time to prepare myself for what God has called me to do. Such is an out of balance kind of teaching. Jake Gustafson was sharing with me. He's an attorney and member of our board of deacons, and he had a client come to him, a woman with three children and a husband, and she was taking care of some matters in a will, and Jake came to discover she didn't have life insurance, and he said to her, "You know, you really ought to have life insurance on your husband with those three small children." And she said, "Oh, the Lord's coming so soon, we don't need life insurance." And he said to her, "What are you making out a will for then?" You know, sometimes we get all paradoxically bound, you know, just really unusual things. My mom always believed in wills because her father didn't believe my mother always believed in insurance because her father didn't believe in insurance. Godly man didn't believe in insurance. And she had to stay home and work to pay the funeral bill when he died, so she always believed in insurance after that. Balance in worship, especially, I think, music in worship. We know that the Lord calls us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The form that worship takes, though, may vary. Worship, if it is really from the heart, if it's in spirit and in truth, is correct worship before God, no matter what particular style of music may be involved. Jesus gives a teaching which I think is apt to apply to music in worship, and it's this teaching: every scribe trained for the kingdom of God is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. It seemed to me that a balanced involvement of music and worship involves singing a new song to the Lord, and yet it involves also singing old songs to the Lord. I would like to avoid the mentality that says if a song is more than 5 years old or if a song is out of a hymnal, it must not be spiritual. On the other hand, I'd like to avoid the mentality that says if it's less than 50 years old, it can't be good. My kids enjoy listening to KYMS. Every time we get in the car, KYMS must be on. And not every kind of music on KYMS is my kind of music. Much of it is. Some of it is not. But I'm sure glad my kids would rather listen to KYMS than the secular stations of the day. And so I say, you know, they're different age levels and different interests, and we ought not to debunk others' people's involvement in worship and music, as long as the truth of the gospel is coming through the music. It was, by the way, a very proud moment for me when George Paul
for his shopping list for his 13th birthday, gave about four or five presents that he wanted. And I don't think, had hardly a prouder moment than one of his gifts right at the top of the list is he wanted a complete album set of the Messiah. I knew we were getting through. Balance in music. And that's what we tried to do in this body. That's what Noel has tried to do. That's what we're committed to, of being aware of all that God is doing, so that as a congregation, we don't get locked into a box and only sing one kind of song to the Lord. We can be balanced and enjoy the full freedom of all the keys on the piano and all that God has inspired His people to do. You know, if a song has actually been around for a number of years in the church, maybe it has been around 50 years, it evidently must witness to the fact that the Spirit has worked through those words and through that music, and it's been tested by time. And maybe it just has some value for us, and we shouldn't dismiss it because it's so old. But neither should we dismiss it because it's so new. Balance. Politics is another area, it seems to me, where we could have some balance today. We are to be, as Christians, salt and light in the world. Yet we recognize that Jesus has taught us that His kingdom is not of this world. As individual Christians, we have a responsibility to be involved in the political process. I deeply believe that part of being obedient to the government in an American democracy is fulfilling the civil responsibilities that the Constitution gives to us. And that includes the right to vote, the right to speak out, the right to be involved, the right to be a candidate for office. We need Christians in those areas. I deeply feel, however, that there is equal support from the Scripture that the church as a corporate body ought to stay out of politics. Individual Christians ought to be involved, and the pulpit ought to stay out of politics, and the church as a body ought to stay out of politics unless a moral issue is involved, such as abortion. The pulpit is the place for the lifting up of the name of Jesus, and it is not a place for the lifting up of some candidate's name or some political party's name. Several Christians who are in various spheres of the political arena were having a discussion as to which side the Bible really supports. And the conservative quoted Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2, "The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left." Whereupon the person who was more liberal in their political presumptions quoted Isaiah 4, 3, "Those who are left in Zion will be called holy." Not to be outdone, the centerist quoted Deuteronomy 5:32, "Be careful to do what the Lord has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left." Another area, it seems to me, where balance is called for is in the charismatic renewal. This church is the church which is a restoration church. I love that term of the charismatic renewal, a restoration church. That is, that God is restoring to the church all of the gifts which flowered and flourished in the apostolic age, and that there ought not to be anything lacking in the contemporary church that was present in the apostolic church. The modern church and the apostolic church ought to be one and the same. Same Spirit, same Lord is at work. Yet there are sometimes extremes. The one extreme is the denial of the operation of the gifts of the Spirit, as though pretending that they don't exist, or that they're totally of the flesh, or that they're caused by Satan. There's still people who believe that. I was in a pastor's office in Southern California who had written a book on the charismatics, very opposed to the charismatic renewal. And as I was in his office, I couldn't help but notice that between the sitting area in his office and his desk, there was a little passageway, and there was a rug that was lying on that passageway, and it was crueled, and it was in the same design, beautiful design, as his book jacket on the charismatics. And I didn't know if it was deliberate or not, but in order to get from his desk to his outer office and out the door, every time he had to pass his desk, he had to step on the charismatics. And I just wondered if that wasn't placed or not. I was trying to figure that out all the time I was in that office. And there are those kinds of extremes in the body, and yet there are extremes which attempt to simply let the gifts of the Spirit flow ungoverned or unoperated. The quickest thing that will kill the moving of the Spirit of God is if there is no discipline in respect to the gifts, and they happen without the real biblical controls that are given or leadership controls that are asked for. That's one of the reasons why in this fellowship, whenever a speaking gift of the Spirit occurs, such as utterance in tongues or word of prophecy, there's always a moment of explanation. because we want to make sure that those who are visiting the services know what is happening, and it's not just some mystical realm. To have a gift of the Spirit operating in our life is not to fall into a trance. The Bible never calls this ecstasy, which is a literal Greek term for meaning out of being. When the gift of the Spirit is flowing through you, it's not that you're in an unconscious state and you don't know what's happening, but rather the Spirit of the Lord is working through us, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. We want to encourage the gifts of the Spirit, but we also want to encourage the fruit of the Spirit. We want balance in that area. We want people that flow in the gifts of the Spirit. We want to be people that flow in the gifts of the Spirit, but we don't want that at the expense of flowing in the fruit of the Spirit. The two belong together. Balance. I've met some mean charismatics, and I've met some mean non-charismatics, both of whom wear the name of Christ, but haven't really yet developed in love and joy and peace and patience and the like. Somehow, a plea for balance in that area. Another critical area, it seems for me, for balance today is the area of submission. There are such wide varieties of teaching in the body of Christ on what it means to be submitted. I guess I've grown up in a kind of a background which highly prized Acts chapter 17, verse 11, which commended the Bereans for examining the Scripture to see whether things be so. And I've always appreciated the power of the laity to examine what is being taught and to square that teaching with what the Scripture says, rather than simply accepting something because someone who is in a teaching position says it. I hope that you never accept something I say simply because I say it, but that you accept what I say because you understand that at the back of it is the teaching of God's Word. One of the extreme examples of submission is the idea that God has a pecking order, and if you are to know the mind of God, you must know your place in the chain of command and only receive orders from the person directly over you. We fail to realize, I think, sometimes historically, that this kind of thinking led the church into the Dark Ages, led it into the worst days of the papacy. It's the idea that God doesn't communicate to the little people. He only communicates to the big people. He starts from the top and works gradually down. One organization, a missions organization, which I prefer not to name at this moment, a couple in our church were involved in it, and they finally returned home somewhat disillusioned. They saw some things happening in the organization that they had severe questions over, raised those matters with the leadership as to what was happening, and were promptly told that if anything was wrong, God would show that to the leaders, that they were to be quiet, that God only worked from the people at the top on down. They couldn't live in that sort of a situation. And that mentality, by the way, led to, I hate to compare this word, but that led to Nazism, the whole chain of command. You know, you do what your superiors say and you don't ask questions. There is safety in a multitude of counselors. You know, the opposite extreme from the chain of command deal is everybody can do what is right in their own eyes. And that leads to anarchy and all kinds of things that are not good either. Somewhere, can't there be balance in this area? A realization that we are to be submitted one to another, and yet at the same time, an understanding that there's safety in a multitude of counselors, as Proverbs teaches. The same passages that calls for example, wives to be submitted to husbands, first calls upon us to be submitted one to another. And only in the context, even of couples being submitted to one another, can real biblical submission take place in regard to husband-wife relationships. If you must twist another person's arm to get them to submit, if you must exploit them or manipulate them by dumping guilt upon them to get them to submit, then you're not really walking in the example of Christ, who did not manipulate people to gain submission, but rather gained their submission by securing their love. Jesus showed love. And therefore, it was a joyous thing for his people to submit to him. There are a lot of areas in the relationship I have with my wife, Jewel, where I just recognize that she has better judgment than me, and I, in those areas, ought to submit to her judgment. I have a rough time sometimes doing that because she's more of a chance taker than I am in some areas. But, boy, we'd be sure further ahead financially down the road if I had listened to her on some deals she wanted to do that I got cold feet on. But I'm learning to be submitted in some areas. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 27, Jesus called his disciples together and said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There is a delicate balance between authority and authoritarian. And God calls us in various places to have authority, but to do it without being authoritarian. There is a delicate balance between leading and being domineering. And the Lord wants us in certain areas of our life to be leading, but not to be domineering. Even with our children, one of the objects that we have with our children is to raise them with the right set of values so that when the time comes, they can make good choices. I don't want all the rest of my life for my daughter to, if she remains unmarried, to have to come to me and ask me every time she wants to make a major decision. And if I disagree with her, then she's got to submit to my opinion. I think that that takes away her responsibility as a priestess before the Lord. On the other hand, I am overjoyed that she would come to me and consult and get my input and advice. But after getting my input and advice and counsel, if she feels before the Lord that that is the course of direction that she should take, I want to encourage her in that course of direction because she has a responsibility before God to determine that as a person who is a priestess in the household of God. Recently, we were making a particular decision and I laid out to her all the reasons that I felt why she should make a decision a particular kind of way. And then I had the joy of saying to her, "Evangeline, I have sufficient confidence in you. When you've examined all my reasons and when you've prayed about it, which I know she'll do, I have confidence in whatever decision you will make and I will stand by that decision. Here are my reasons. Here's why I feel you should do this particular thing. But if you choose not to, and if you choose it after prayer and after due consideration, I'll stand with you and I'll back you." So I want her to grow up to be a person who doesn't become a clone of me, but who can become in her own right a child of God. Now, I don't know if what I'm saying is coming through clearly enough. But it just seems to me that the body of Christ can get so easily out of balance in this area that we can on the one hand say we're independent people and I just don't believe there is any such thing as an independent person. I don't believe there's any such thing as an independent church. I believe if we're biblical, we're interdependent. There are levels of authority in the body of Christ, levels of authority in the church, levels of authority in the home. But those levels of authority are not designed in order to manipulate people, domineer them in a false kind of a way, or twist their arms into submission. They are designed, those authority levels are designed to free people up for their ministry. And the people that understand best leadership and submission are the very people who set other people the most free in the body of Christ to fulfill the potential which they as individuals have. Another area where I make a plea for balance as a pastor is in the area of prosperity and healing. I think I've probably said enough about this that you know where I stand on this, and I think I know where the Scriptures stand. I deeply believe that some people are not prosperous and are not healed because they are negative thinkers. And in that sense, the prosperity movement, I think, has taken away the excuses some of the saints have had for all the time saying, when you ask them, "How are you doing?" you get a laundry list of all the things that have gone wrong. At least one of the positive contributions of the confession movement is that it's ripped some away that kind of thinking. Because often, we bring upon ourselves the results of our own negative mentality. On the other hand, though, faith is like a coin that has two sides. One side of the coin says now, and the other side says then. And the now side believes God and sees an instant miracle take place. And yet the Scriptures also teach us about endurance, which involves the then. It doesn't happen now. You must wait till then, and you must persevere. And I cannot allow the prosperity movement to only define faith as having one side to the coin, because faith involves both active faith and waiting faith or perseverance then. I'm deeply concerned over the lack of mercy and compassion that is evidenced in some current faith teaching. A lady recently called our church and talked to one of the pastors for prayer. She had a daughter who had a serious illness, was out of the area in another hospital. And she called a church in that area to come and to visit her daughter and to pray for her. They asked her if the daughter had previously been prayed for or anointed with oil, and her response was yes. And they then told the mother that they were not going to come and visit that child, that the mother needed to stand upon the prayer that had been prayed, and that further, the reason why her daughter was ill, still ill, was that the mother was blocking the healing because she didn't have faith and she was still calling people to pray. Well, to say that my blood picked up a few degrees in temperature would be to probably understate the situation. There can be some truth, obviously, that sometimes our lack of faith can block healing, but yet there is a need for sensitivity to people. Jesus says he won't break a bruised reed. And Jesus is known as the man of mercy and tears. And one thing that concerns me about an over-involvement in the faith emphasis is I notice people that tend to get into that began to show an incredible lack of mercy and compassion and a whole lot of anger often. You may remember several years ago the instance of the Parker family out in Barstow who took their 10-year-old son off insulin because they believed the Lord was going to heal him. You remember that front page in the Times and the like? They now have written a book, We Let Our Son Die. I think every person that's been exposed to faith prosperity teaching should read this book. It's published by Harvest House. A moving, gripping book where they have now in their lives come back to balance. They make a profound statement that rings true to the heart of Scripture, and they say, the bottom line is, we violated the law of love. When we saw our son suffering, we only wanted to exercise faith, and we failed to listen to the love that was coming out of our hearts to do something for him as a result of love. And we have learned that love is more important than faith. And I might add to that, that love doesn't make fun of people. Love doesn't ridicule them. Love doesn't tell them how stupid they are. Love cares. At the same time, we need to cry out, Lord, increase our faith. You know, we need to be people of faith. We need to believe that God does work in the immediate as well as working through process. I was fascinated this week, or maybe it was, when did this appear? Wednesday, July 21st, Mother Angelica, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing her name right. She is the person who the Lord has used with 12 other nuns to get this Living Word Network, the first Catholic, and it's charismatic, it's in the Charismatic Renewal, SATCOM satellite service on cable TV. Marvelous story. She says something to the effect that the guy in the living room is convinced that nothing can be done about anything. Everybody knows that 12 nuns couldn't pull this off, establish a network. But the fact that they succeeded says to the poor guy in the living room, hey, you can do it. Try it. It's marvelous faith. She has a definition of faith that the Times quotes at the end of this article that I think is a tremendous working definition of faith. She said, you know what faith is to me? It's 1 foot on the ground and 1 foot in the air and that queasy feeling in your stomach. Somebody said to me the other day, Mother, you are a woman of great faith. And I said, no, I'm not a woman of great faith. I'm just a coward who keeps moving. One final area of balance is in the realm of holiness. I grew up in an atmosphere that had a high dosage of legalism, things you could not do. And I'm grateful for a dad who, against public opinion, got a TV in his house when it was preached against, and who went to ball games when it was preached against. The opposite side, though, of legalism is license. The reformer, the Dominican reformer in the 15th century by the name of Savonarola, told Florence, Italy, be free, and they applauded him. But when he told them, be holy, they killed him. And it's one thing in this day when Christians are perhaps more educated than ever before and realize that some of the things an earlier generation called a sin really aren't sin to be free. But on the other hand, the tendency of this generation is to go the balance the other way and to emphasize license. The Lord calls us to be separated people to Him, and you'd never really understand forgiveness, which is a great crutch word for Christians today, but you never really understand forgiveness if you use forgiveness as a license to sin. God still asks us to be His holy people. Now, a way of looking at the whole subject of balance is to realize that a river needs two banks. If it only has one bank, then the river will flow and flood the plains and really make life devastating. And so often in Scripture, on any particular theme, there will be two teachings that appear to be opposite one another. Such as, for example, when the Lord is confronted by the temptation. He will give His angels charge concerning you, and yet the other bank is, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And within the stream, between those two banks, the Lord let His life flow. And God's Word is meant to provide the banks of our life. The moving of the Spirit of God is meant by God to stay within the banks established by Scripture. And we discover our freedom best when we live within the banks, both of them. And on any particular subject where we tend to get out of balance, it is because we are moving too far from the shoreline of one bank. And we need to keep both banks in focus and be wise and growing and mature in the Lord. I hope that unburdening my heart in this area is of help to you. These are some areas, it seems to me, in the body of Christ today of vital concern and need for consideration and for balance. Let's look to Him in prayer. There are some things, Lord, that we're to be unbalanced about. We're to love You with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength. with all of our mind. We're to do that with a fervent love. We're just, Lord, to be zealots for You. We're to say with Jesus, "Zeal for Thy house has consumed me." And Lord, help us, not a one of us, to be comfortable with a passive commitment to You. And if balance means passivity, then strip that away from our vocabulary, because we want our whole being to be lived out for Your glory and honor. And yet, Lord, there are these areas where believers today are caught up in various emphases which do not promote the wholeness that You desire for their lives. And we know, Lord, that You have taught us that when You come to make us free. And we just pray, Lord, for each person here. As each of us have involvement in these various areas of teaching that are in Your body today, we pray that we can be people of balance. That we can know when a response is called for because the Holy Spirit is at work in our life. And there are moments when You are calling us to stand in faith and not retreat, and there are other moments when You call us to persevere, and no one can just diagnose that moment for us. It is the working of the Spirit within our lives who tells us what to do. We pray, Lord, that we would use Your word not as a means to falsely condemn us, but that we would use Your word in a way that would light our path and make our steps plain. Help us, Lord, as You're raising us up as a church body, to perhaps in days to come have an influence in this community and in this world for You. We pray, Lord, that something of our experience here will be a model which other people can come to and be drawn to and receive a healing from You in a balance in Your word which may be present in both our doctrine and in our life. We, Lord, want to have Your discipline and Your submission. We want to have Your joyous freedom in our lives. Guide us, Lord, that we may walk in Your truth. We ask in Your name. Amen.